takes good care of me. All right. Let's see. We'll get cracking again here. You should have your class notes there open to page 8. And we're near the bottom of the page, and we're in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And before we get to the pressing questions that is on probably everybody's mind, and it was mine when I first got thinking about these things, and that is, how can a person who dies... By the way, just to kind of get your thinking going on that, Paul's not at all talking about the dead here. He's talking about the living. And my thought was immediate, well, what if somebody dies? Well, let's leave the dead for just a moment and deal with the living first, and then we'll deal with the dead. But the question is always there. How is it that somebody who dies during this dispensation of grace is going to experience the day of wrath? Don't they get cheated out of it? Don't they escape that? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible always makes sure that that unbeliever realizes he is threatened with those two things, the day of wrath and the day of the righteous revelation of the judgment of God. That's from Romans 2:5. And that's something you heard back then, along with the fact that you were at odds with God. And it's great, because when you come to chapter 5, that exact terminology isn't used. It doesn't have to be used. The concepts is what's been dropped into your thinking along the way. And into your thinking was dropped, you're an enemy of God and you do not have peace with Him. Dropped into your thinking was, and very, very, not just dropped, but I mean the actual day is mentioned, that you're going to be facing a day of wrath and a day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Those three issues, you now, once you're justified and you come to chapter 5, you're thinking, man, I better hear something about these, because that's what I'm sweating. And you do, the very first thing. We have peace with God. That whole hostility issue is now over. And also we have access by faith into this grace. What was that estranged relationship of being highly limited and restricted is now wide open. Unlimited and unrestricted access. Unlimited and unrestricted relationship status. I was just talking to someone just before. This is laying foundation for Paul to come along three chapters from now and begin to explain to us that your Heavenly Father wants to educate you personally in His own personal private education into His business, which is the last component to godliness. Godliness is thinking the way your Heavenly Father thinks, living the way your Heavenly Father lives, and laboring with your Heavenly Father in all that He's doing. And each one of those three concepts or aspects or doctrinal issues deal with the three ways in which God created you. Body, soul, and spirit. In your spirit, you think the way your Heavenly Father thinks. In your soul, you live the way He lives. And in your body, you labor with Him in all that He is doing. And those are the goals of sonship edification. And there's much, much more than that. But this is, even though you're not introduced to it now, this is the first thing that opens the door to the possibilities of sonship edification to take place. And again, the great thing about sonship edification is I don't have to figure out the curriculum. I can't tell you. I've been in the ministry for over 20 years now. And I've sat down at my computer and stared at a blank screen more times than I can count on both hands and both feet of where I began to write a basics course for you. I'm going to have my basics book. And the reason was because I just felt so much pressure to do it. Everybody else had one. You know, where's yours? You know, it's publish or perish, right? Well, no, with me, it's just perish. There ain't no publishing to it. I'm not published anywhere. I have no ideas of ever being published. But every time I'd sit down to try to do that basics course, I couldn't get past that finger. You say, well, what's that finger got to do with it? It had everything to do with it. When it came to what comes first, what doctrine should be your basic doctrine, my finger was always saying, I think that should be first. And I'm dead right there. My finger killed me because I chose. And I always thought, if this is real, if it's not just theory but real, that God wants to educate us and His word really is pure. Every word is pure, and it really is a divinely designed book that has real sense and real sequence. Wouldn't He tell me how to do it? And He has. And I don't have to figure out the curriculum. I know that the 13 letters of Paul are put in the canon in that order to follow that curriculum. I don't have to try to figure it out. So I'm not writing a basics book. If you want basics, Romans is basics. Romans and then 1st, 2nd Corinthians and Galatians. There's your basics. You want advanced doctrine? Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. That's your second level of sonship edification. And then 1st and 2nd Thessalonians comes along, puts the capstone to the whole thing. And then the process is repeated through the pastoral epistles so that you as a local assembly, as the pastor and the deacons of that local assembly, follow that same pattern for the assembly so you won't be victimized by the policy of evil. It's there, I just didn't see it for so many years. So this begins laying the possibilities of that process to take place. So, man, there is a lot of things to rejoice in. There's a lot of things to be talking about. And the more I learn, the more I find I have to talk with God about. It's like your prayer life, you have a whole bunch of things you want to talk to your Heavenly Father about now. And that just gets enhanced and more, and you get into intelligent sonship prayer, and that's when things really get juicy. But anyway, let's get back down to earth where we are right now. All right, before we go on to the obvious questions in connection with this, let's first of all make sure that we see the natural breakdown of the fifth chapter of Romans in light of all that we've said. Notice in your class notes, this is my understanding and appreciation of it, is that in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 sets forth the three components to our judicial standing before God now being justified. 1, verse 1 comes along and tells us we have peace with God. 2, verse 2 tells us two things. 1, that we have access into this grace, unlimited, unrestricted relationship status, no longer being estranged from God. Thirdly, also in verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Instead of the day of wrath, we face a day of glory. Instead of a day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, we face the day of righteous glory. And because of this, by the way, this follows an outline that I'd given you way back on page 1. This is that outline. You don't need to write all this down. I'm going to put this up there for a reason. I'm going to show you a break here. But because of especially what the hope of the glory of God triggers in connection to unbelievers that hear, see, and see the expression of our rejoicing, that hope issue is going to be assaulted. It's going to be attacked by some tribulations of the gospel that are going to now come our way. And we can expect our hope to be attacked in two major ways. And the doctrine given to us is designed to prevent these attacks from ever having any impact on us or victimizing us at all. And so in the process of dealing with these attacks, that's what you're going to get down through the rest of this, the doctrine given to us will also at the same time, it's going to provide much more, 5 of those, much more assurance doctrines that assure us of the concern of our eternal security, of our justified standing that we have. So verses 3 and 4, that's why under number 2 here, verses 3 and 4 come along and begin dealing with the first attack on our hope. And then verses 5 through 10 are going to come along and deal with the second attack on our hope. And then, and in fact, you can almost look at it that way. Even though it's not written up this way, it's almost as if verses 3 through 10 are, you could call it, the doctrine of full assurance, part 1. And then verses 11 through 21 come along. I don't know if you can see this or not. I'll try and duck down. That's like full assurance, part 2. So you have full assurance, part 1. That begins in verse 3 in earnest when you start receiving some tribulations concerning the rejoicing that you're in of the hope of the glory of God. And that's in two parts. Part A is going to be the doctrine to thwart the assailing of one of those hopes that you have. Part B is verses 5 through 10 that's going to come along and it's going to put down all of the attacks on the second aspect of hope that you have. And then the second part of your full assurance all is going to deal with the atonement, the atonement that you have, the doctrine of the irrevocable reconciliation you have now being justified. But notice in your class notes, it not just deals with our permanent atonement with God, never to be revoked, our hope, listen, it is settled and permanently established, but here's what's more important. If the effectual working of all of this doctrine operates correctly, you will not be thinking about your justified position and the hopes that you have based upon what somebody said in his 8 volumes of systematic theology. Even though you may reach the same conclusion. The problem is, there are when you're engaged in combat, it's very difficult to always be thinking of every avenue that you have that's vulnerable to attack. Usually, the first few seconds of combat, all of that all planning goes out the window. This is one of the things people don't understand about Iraq, is that we may have a master plan, but you can burn that plan when you get engaged in combat, because it's a fluid environment, and it won't follow your plan. You have to be ready for all kinds of assaults on all flanks. And that's why one of the greatest tactical battle tacticians who ever lived was Stonewall Jackson. Lee was one of the greatest strategists who ever lived. But there's a difference between strategy and tactics. That's why there's a... By the way, when we talk here about the plan of evil and the policy of evil, those are not the same thing. I know that, but maybe you don't. But when I use those terms, I know which one I'm talking about. Just like strategy and tactics. Strategy is the overall battlefield and how we're going to win it. Tactics is on your particular point in the battlefield and how you're going to win that particular ground. Jackson was the genius of all. He's been compared to Napoleon and all of the rest. But his greatest genius was the anticipation of having what they called his flank rolled up. And knowing where he was weak and getting men to that point and not letting an enemy get around to your side and roll your flank up or come around behind you and roll up there. In fact, he would be doing that on them. And if you want to see him do that, read about the battle at Chancellorsville. It's one of the greatest, most genius between Lee and Jackson uses of flanking maneuvers and dividing your military and conquering your enemy that has ever been achieved. And that's where Jackson died, got shot by the North Carolinians. Yippee! We shot Stonewall Jackson. But anyway, when you've learned the eternal secure nature of your justification based upon man's wisdom written in systematic theology, you have an area of vulnerability you may not even be aware of. Maybe you'll go your whole life and never be attacked. But all someone would have to do if they were thinking about it is take a Bible, open it up, and say, see this verse? Read this. And you read that, and you say, wow. It says here, he that believeth not in his he must believe and be baptized to be saved. Well, sure uses the word saved there, doesn't it? Well, I don't really know. You know, all right. Somebody, if they're sharp, could take the Bible and use it against your position. What I'm saying is, when you learn doctrine the way God wants it learned, the last thing I put in that piece of class note there is, you not only learn your permanent, eternal, secure justification, but because you've learned it in the sense and sequence that your Heavenly Father wrote it in His book, you have learned it as to why God Himself thinks it so. Not why my professor or my seminary who gave me a degree, and now my degree says, congratulations, son, you're as stupid as we are. And we confer our stupidity upon you. Doctrine of dumbness. Go in peace and be filled. Sing your songs. Beat your head with a tambourine until your eyes fall out. And that's what is being just cranked out of these things like a meat grinder. It's the most nauseating thing to go by a church and say, it says, traditional service at such and such a time, contemporary service at such and such a time. Well, anyway, like I said, usually that's the same church that has out there in the yard the bazaar next Sunday. Yeah. Or rummage. Anyway. And they'll have revival. Do you know that every church that puts a big sign of revival out there should put a sign just as big, if not bigger, saying, we're spiritually dead. Come to our church. We're spiritually dead. We want everybody to know it. So this is the way this is designed to operate, so that you now have the full assurance, part one, the full assurance, part two, but you're thinking about it, not the way I'm thinking about it, or the way a seminary thinks about it, but the way your Heavenly Father thinks about it. The way He thinks and they think is usually diametrically opposite. Anyway, if you think I'm being hard on them, come Thursday night and I'll really be hard on them. Or Tuesday night, sometime during the week when I don't have quite as much dignity of the clergy. Well, anyway, let's move on. So therefore, the two components that make up the dismal hope of the unjustified and that we receive, let's see if I can get back to that. The two components make up the dismal hope of the unjustified, and that we rejoice, we rejoice in hope of escaping them and getting the glory of God instead. Romans 2:5, one of those components is the day of wrath. There, the wrath that is coming, there's a day on the schedule where wrath is going to be coming from God Himself, and it's going to be executed in a manner that day is spoken about in the Word of God. And by the way, just as a sidelight, what we're about to study, we're going to be going out there and taking a look at some of these things back there in Israel's program. That's not the one I wanted. That's the one I wanted. What is the most common thing that you will ever hear from somebody, a friend, a family member, or somebody, that you have just come to see right division, and you try to tell them, do you know that God's Word is written so that these letters of the Apostle Paul are written to us, for us, and about us, and that's where we get our marching orders, and we don't get our marching orders from the Sermon on the Mount back here in Matthew and all this kind of business? What's the first thing they're going to say? Oh, no. You're an ultra what? Dispensationalist. I've heard that before. Well, nobody wants to be an ultra, you know, or hyper. I don't mind being ultra. But hyper? Nobody's ever accused me of being hyper anything. You're a hyper-dispensationalist. Oh, Harry Ironside years ago wrote a whole booklet on wrongly dividing the word of truth. And by the way, some of the things that he said in there were right. Because there were some folks that were coming along saying the only thing that we're to study today is Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and that's it. Well, now that is getting a little bit hyper. But if you've been to this assembly, we spend more time learning about God's program. We're about to ready to do something here. The day of wrath is not even in our program. The day of wrath is in Israel's program. Listen, if people really understood Israel's program, they would never make that. In fact, they'd be rightly dividing. The adversary rightly divides. Satan rightly divides the word of truth. He knows the right division of that word. And he knows that if he can get a saint today back out here in Israel's program or out here in Israel's program, he's got you lit 9 ways from Sunday. You've lost your ineffectiveness. You'll never be educated as a son. And you might as well just sing Do Lord until the rapture. And get on the cookie brigade. Give the blood drive. Man, I've given a lot of blood, and in fact, the place that does it there in Wake Forest is a Catholic church, and I'll never go to them again. Not because they're a Catholic church, but they're the most disorganized people I've ever been around. You get an appointment, 3 hours later, they're getting you in. My blood's more precious than that. Actually, it's not my blood, it's my time is more precious than that. What a goofy bunch of people. All right, so This is a way to understand. I've had people say, all you're doing, you're ripping out the Old Testament and throwing it away. Well, then I have to tell them, well, if that's true, I'd have to rip out Hebrews through Revelation too. So why don't you throw that in as well, if you're going to throw all that against me? That's not what we're saying. All of this is for us. It's critical. Some of the major mistakes that are made by folks in this dispensation of grace is because their lack of understanding of these books down here. Their lack of understanding and appreciation of what 1 John was written for. They never think that the same author that they actually connect with the Gospel of John, they're the natural addendums. There's 3 addendums written to John's Gospel. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But you'll hear these charges all the time. This is one of those ways that you can say, all right, Paul comes along here and he tells us that unjustified man is going to be charged with facing the day of wrath. That's out in Israel's program. You say, how can that work? Just a minute. I know you've got that question. I'll deal with that. Maybe not today, but I'll deal with it. I promise. It's in your notes, so even if you don't get here Tuesday and Thursday, you'll have it. So what we rejoice in escaping is called back there in our thinking from Romans 2:5, the day of wrath. It's going to be executed, and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, which is going to be the result of the final execution of God's wrath. That, by the way, happens not at the great white throne. That happens at the end of that fifth installment. And we'll deal with that in a moment. What's going to be more specifically in store for the unjustified man in regard to his not being able to escape either of these two things, which are his dismal hopes, is brought out in the terminology of Romans 2, 8, and 9. Look at how this is said. And I think I put this in your class. Is this in your class notes? Okay. Verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, comma, verse 9 begins, tribulation and anguish, comma, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. Notice the general issue of wrath, which was given to you back in chapter 1, verse 18, now gets broken down into two parts, because the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God is described as having two parts. So what are you going to get? Indignation and wrath. Well, that matches up with that one, that top one there. That's what they're going to experience. So even if an unjustified unbeliever dies today, he's going to still face this in an equivalent way, even though he is not going to physically be on this earth when the physical, historical day of the Lord occurs, or day of the Lord's wrath occurs. Now, the die was right before too. But he is going to face indignation and wrath in an equivalent manner to what he would have experienced in that day of wrath. That's what he's experiencing in hell right now. It's one of the reasons hell's there. And then a person just doesn't go down there and play, you know, poker until he's brought up at the great white throne judgment. You said, but now wait a minute. You said, well, Mark, I thought you just said that this day of judgment takes place at the end of the fifth installment, the end of the great tribulation. It does. But you just talked about the great white throne judgment. I know. The difference is whether you're alive when the rapture takes place or not. But you're still not going to escape either of those two things. Like it or not, slice and dice it however you want, God's provided so that every unjustified person can work out his own salvation by paying for his own debt and penalty of sins, facing a day of wrath and the day of the righteous judgment of God, which everybody's going to face who's going to try and deal with their debt and penalty of their sins on their own. See? Anyway, it'll get clear as we go. But this is why it's absolutely necessary to understand this dispensation of grace doesn't stand on its own. That's why we need to go back to our timeline chart and realize this has been intercalated. This does not stand, the dispensation of grace doesn't stand in a vacuum. It exists as an insertion. All of this and all of this is prophecy. P-R-O-P-H-E-S-Y, if I remember right. And ditto over here. That is prophecy. And it's amazing the detail to which the Lord's earthly ministry when he lived on this earth is all prophesied about. The healings that he was to do were hallmarks, signals, and signs. There were hallmarks that were supposed to identify the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. All of these things that are spoken in the prophets, the things that are given in the book of the Psalms, so many, many, many aspects, all of that is prophecy. All of this is prophecy out here. The Lord's day of wrath and the thousand-year kingdom reign, or the kingdom is going to go on, but the thousand-year final consummation of Israel's program, all according to prophecy. Everybody thinks Jesus just kind of got up every day and said, I don't know, I think I'll go to Galilee. feel like walking on water. Just wanted to see what it's like. Like he just made it up on the fly. He didn't make it up on the fly. He had a precise schedule that he was following. He would be awoken early every day. He would, first of all, feed his soul by his Heavenly Father for that day's doctrine, and then he would go and execute it. And it was all according to exactly as it was laid out. Anyway, we could go on and on with that. But the dispensation of grace and all of this has a purpose. This is to repossess this here, and here is ultimately going to end in this, which is the bringing down of the heavenly kingdom on this earth. That's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven isn't what's in heaven, it's what's going to finally be on this earth, for God finally out here gets to establish his residence on this earth. But there was a little problem with getting it here. He had a little problem with one of the angels that he created named Lucifer, who decided he was going to usurp man's authority and monarchy of the earth and take the earth as his possession. And so all of this history that runs through here and here is designed to resolve that issue, and God will resolve it, and he's going to do it through Israel, or through the agency of Israel, and in connection with Israel, to repossess this earth. That's not your job. If you ever can remember one little axiom that'll save you myriads of problems, remember this. You're not Israel. Israel is not us. Just remember that. We are not Israel. Israel is not us. If you can remember that, you're going to have you're head and shoulders above most PhDs. And if you can realize that that's Israel's program, but that's not the only theater of war that the adversary struck. He also struck in a very real, even though you've not seen it, heavenly places that have real geographical areas. There's a place in the heavenly called Persia, and there's a prince of Persia there. And angels, by the way, can't just go zipping through heaven any old way. When Gabriel was sent by Michael to come and talk to Daniel, he got stuck. I don't know if it was in customs or what. You know, maybe he got patted down and something bleeped and he had to be stripped. Or I don't know what all happened. But Michael had to come and get him out of there and get him back down, which tells me there's a route or path that they have to take. And these are real places. It's not just kind of some kind of nebulous clouds up there. But that there is a governmental structure that is very much akin to what the governments of this earth are like, and Satan was able to take the angels, especially in those positions of power of government, and usurp their authority and have them, they threw in with him as their savior and followed him. And now the question was always, well, God's never said anything about how he's going to get that back. He's never once talked about the heavenly places. People come along and they say the difference between this dispensation and Israel's program is God saving Gentiles. Wrong! God has a program to save Gentiles in Israel's program. If you get sucked into that, somebody's going to take you back into Isaiah and some of the other passages, and they're going to nail your hide to the wall. That's not the major distinguishing factor. Well, the distinguishing factor is that we're given the Holy Ghost. Wrong! Joel told them that he was going to pour out his Spirit. David knew that he was going to pour out his Spirit. That's not something unprophesied about. The dispensation of grace doesn't begin in John 14 when Jesus tells them about the giving of the Comforter. That isn't him nudging them saying, well, we know, wink, wink, that this really isn't going to happen. They knew that. That was expected. An Israelite would expect to have the new covenant with the spiritual accordance of it come upon him. The difference here is the difference of program. There's something never existed before. A new man is being formed. One new man who has a specific purpose, design, and impact. I know that you have an impact on this earth by conforming and adjusting to the righteousness of God. I know that. But that's not your major impact. Your major impact is to have an impact upon angels in the heavenly places. Just as when a Gentile nation saw Israel coming through and a Shekinah light, and any attempt of them to attack was repelled, and God would fight for them and would do this for them, and the miracles that followed them caused the Gentile kings of the world to say, what God is that God of Israel? He's not like any God that I've ever heard of. And it had an impact, and it drew nations to Israel where they would find the knowledge of salvation. That same drawing, awesome, awe-inspiring impact is made on angels when you in this dispensation utilize the doctrine that God has written on the pages of this book, and it effectually works within you. And when tribulations come your way, when tragedy, when heartbreak, when all of these things happen to you, instead of running to Dr. Phil or Oprah Winfrey or some other moron and sit on somebody's couch and get the wisdom of men and say, I feel better if I just gulp a few Prozac down, and if I take the right combinations of drugs and get the right wisdom of men, then I'm going to be able to get through this depression of holiday season. An angel has the ability to know when a person, a saint, is operating on wisdom of men or the wisdom of the Word of God effectually working within them. And they are impressed by that. When they see a saint who has the effectual working of God's Word in them, that impresses them, that spells their doom, that makes an impact where the church is supposed to be making an impact. By the way, that's one of the reasons you take communion today. And the impact that that Lord's table is designed to have. Anyway, what I'm saying is that this dispensation doesn't exist in a vacuum. It's intercalated. What a great English word, intercalated. The English word intercalated, the intercalation of the church, the dispensation of the grace the church, the body of Christ. It's intercalated, it's inserted. And part of the English word intercalate is that word calendar. It's put into the calendar. And so you need to understand that, first and foremost, that there is an insertion of the prophetic program with this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. And it includes the issue of, as Paul writes right here, it includes the issue of him judging the world, having his day of wrath, and judging the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So that's to be understood by us, even though we're here, and that physically, historically, on the calendar is going to happen when we're gone. But we're to understand it's there. And it's the very next thing. Don't be looking to what was it? Oh, I heard this real popular guy. He's got more people than I would ever have in 20 lifetimes. He said that everything that he had, in fact, his props on his stage would pay my yearly salary. He had more props on his stage that would cost more than what you pay me a year, just for one church service. And his whole thing was about Iraq, and he took them right to Jeremiah 50 and said, everything that's going on in Iraq today is a fulfillment of Jeremiah 50. This is the same guy that has 12 doors to get into his sanctuary that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Those poor people. Well, anyway, I know that I'll never make any money doing it this way. And by the way, I know how to make money. I can make a lot of money at this. I just, shumbalaka hanana. Yeah. You have to get to be a good actor, though. I don't know if I could do that. But when God brought in this dispensation of grace and suspended his program, he did it just exactly as Acts 7 says he did it. That is, in fact, you're in your Bible here, come over to Romans chapter 9. When you get to the 9th chapter of Romans, Paul's going to distinguish between this dispensation of grace and the fulfillment of Israel's program. And you get a real education on the dispensational change that takes place in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And when all the readiness was there for this dispensation in Acts chapter 7, you have the stoning of Stephen. Paul was there that day. By the way, Paul never got over that. He never forgot that. It was always in his thinking. Paul was one of the Pharisees, one of the leading proponents of the corrupted doctrine of Israel. And I use this term, and I don't use it lightly. In every way, Paul was a terrorist. I mean, that's what he was. He terrorized people. That's what he was doing when he was saved on the road to Damascus. He was going to go up there and drag women and children out of their house, run them back down there and have them tried. He was a terrorist, man. And by the way, if he'd have died in that, I think, I really, my personal opinion, my if I understand it correctly, Paul understood that he had committed the unpardonable sin. And I think that's why he uses terminology when he says God's grace was exceedingly abundant toward me. Because he had thrown right in with those folks. Anyway. When all of that readiness of the day of wrath was ready to transpire, and as I said before, when Christ stands out of his throne, when he stands right there to have his day of wrath, notice the condition of those who are going to experience, let's jump over here, experience that day. Come down to verse 22. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering? What's he doing today? That matches the terminology of Romans 2:4. Or despisest thou the goodness, the forbearance, and the long suffering of God? That's what this but now dispensation is. God is being long suffering. He's been long suffering for 2,004 years. But there's going to come a day where it's going to end. And I want you to notice that even folks who live, these axes represent folks living in this dispensation of grace. I want you to notice that any unjustified member of the human race, look at what God, how God views that person here. Watch what he says. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? That's what an unjustified person is. He's a vessel of wrath fitted unto destruction. And folks, that's not just explaining what an unjustified Israelite is. That's an unjustified Gentile too. A twice dead Gentile. Dead in the trespasses of your sin and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Twice dead. But what I'm after there is that you see that you are to be understood, even that unjustified person today is a vessel of wrath fitted for destruction. That's pointing to this period right here. All right? You need to realize that they were being they're going to be judged. Listen, when he says fitted to destruction, they're going to be by that terminology, they're going to be judged, they're going to be destroyed. That's what those vessels of wrath were at the very moment of Acts chapter 7 with Stephen seeing the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. They're in chapter 7, verse 56. They were vessels fitted to destruction right there. They're vessels fitted to destruction right here. And they're vessels fitted to destruction out here. An unjustified person is a vessel fitted to destruction. What I'm after, though, is that you see that when this dispensation commenced right here, this is getting too muddy, but when this dispensation began right here in Acts chapter 7, you had vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. And what I'm really after is that you understand, appreciate the fact that that's the backdrop for the insertion of this dispensation into God's program. The backdrop is vessels fitted for destruction. And the preaching of the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles graciously by God is against that backdrop. And that's the day, and what comprised that backdrop was the day of wrath is at hand. The day of wrath is at hand. It's right here. It's ready to take place. However long is a question. We don't know. And by the way, there's a reason for that. I've said it many times. I'll say it one more time. I believe one of the greatest reasons that God gives no ending to this dispensation of grace, no timeline scheduled date for its end, is to just drive the adversary crazy. Because in Israel's program, when you have prophecy telling you the exact... Listen, when you get out into the book of Revelation, you can actually check the days off. The remnant of Israel can go along and check the days off. They can look right down to the very day when Christ is going to come back and avenge and take them out of there and take them out of their predicament. We can't. But that is a tactical advantage to God. Any adversary who knows your time schedule has got predictability in connection with you. He can predict where you're going to be and what you're going to be doing and when things are going to take place. God takes in this dispensation that predictability out of it. And I think it just drives the adversary up the wall. I think it's one of the things that, well, I think he is more successful with members of the church, the body of Christ today, than he ever was with any Israelite. I think his greatest successes in blinding people is today, in destroying and distorting and corrupting truth is today. But that's the backdrop to the preaching of the gospel. It's the day of wrath is at hand. It's right here, ready to take place. The very moment God stops being long-suffering, that's it. You could be alive. Listen, before I say amen, the rapture could take place, and if you're in here today, unjustified, you'd be in that day of wrath. You see that? That's really all I want you to see. When you witness to somebody, you don't often think about it that way. You just think they're going to live 70 years, 80 years, die and go to hell. But when you witness to somebody, really the backdrop against your witnessing is, in the next 5 seconds, if I happen to shoot out of here, you're facing that day of wrath. And at the end of that period, there's going to be a time where you're going to have to stand a righteous judgment before God. I've escaped all that. And you can too, if you'll just believe in his death, his burial, his resurrection, for you, that he paid your sin debt. You can escape that. And then you can breathe easy for the next 5 seconds, or 5 minutes, or 5 days, or 5 years, or 50 years. See? It's a difference between backdrop in what you're thinking when you're witnessing to somebody. Because the way I always thought about it was, they're going to live their 80 years. They'll probably outlive me. But the imminency, the immediacy of the rapture taking place and the immediacy of God's long-suffering ceasing and his wrath beginning is one of the things that impels a believer to tell somebody. You don't want to miss that. You don't want to experience that. You have a way of escaping that. And then take them right through that gospel information. So, when the gospel of Christ is preached, it actually deals with that issue. It doesn't come along and talk about God's wrath and his day of wrath, some kind of theoretical period, or just being somewhere out there, someplace out there, off in the future, and we can't describe it any further than that. No, it's first of all described in general for the reality that it is. That's Romans 1:18. And then when that gospel is presented, and especially a section where someone is going to attempt to come up with a means of escape, Romans 2, God's judgment, escaping God's judgment by way of his own relative righteousness, it is right there, right then at that time that person needs to face up to the fact, just as Romans 2:5 tells you, this day has been appointed for you. You ever look on your calendar where you have an appointment to go to the dentist? You ever hear that zzzz? Boy, that just drives you crazy just to think about it. The whirring of that dentist drill, and you've got that appointment, and you know that it's sitting out there. I can remember when I was a little boy, I was in Jefferson Grade School up in fourth grade, and I got to go upstairs. Our schoolroom was upstairs. And this was in an old schoolhouse that had forced water heat. And in forced water heat, you have these great big radiators. And winters in Indiana are brutal. And it was a very, very cold day, and the heat was on high, and my desk was right next to it. And my teacher, who I had fallen in love with, was this little doll, blonde-headed girl that I just thought was the most beautiful woman I'd ever seen until I met my wife. But she was just this gorgeous gal, and it just broke my heart to find out that she got married. And I thought, well, there's no hope for me. I was in fourth grade. I was thinking, if you can just wait. One day I was bored out of my skull. It must have been a day when they were teaching math. You remember these big boxes of Crayola crayons? Not the little eight color crayons, the big 64 color box. I had one of those. And I was sitting there, and I was listening to her, and I'd look at that radiator, and every once in a while it'd spout out a little steam out of it. It was real hot. I was real comfortable back there. And I kept looking at that, and I got to thinking about those crayons. I took one of those crayons, and I just touched it on there. And it just melted. Just and it made this color that ran down there. I thought, that is so cool. I wonder what this color will do. And I melted that one on there. And then I was like, 64 colors, man, I was back there melting them all over the place. And my teacher came back there. She said, Mr. Newbold. And I was just like I was shot. You know, it's just like somebody put an ice cube down your back. You will go to the principal's office, and he will deal with you. And so here I go, traipsing down to the principal's office. She threw me out of class. I don't know if Mom knows about this. Went down to the principal's office, and I was going to get it. Mr. Miller was a big, big man. And I sat in that chair that just enveloped me. And the worst possible discipline that I ever had, I endured that day. Mr. Miller had an emergency appointment that he had to leave the school for, and she didn't know it. So you know what Mark got to do all day? All day. This happened at about 8:30, 9 o'clock in the morning. By 3 in the afternoon, I'm still sitting in that chair, waiting, 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 knowing I've got an appointment with that man. And I was dread that. That's the kind of dread, that almost childlike dreading that is, listen, you can have full confidence is lurking in the minds of that person you're witnessing to. It's there. They may have it squashed and hidden under a bushel somewhere, but it's there. And when they hear that you don't face that, and they do, trouble's coming your way. Well, that's kind of the backdrop of it all. That ended, by the way, with me pretty well. Mr. Miller came back, and he just gave me a really, really, really stern talking to. I didn't get a spanking. I had to go clean it all off. I had to take a razor blade and clean all that stuff off or something. I can't remember now what all I did, but I had to go clean it all off and all this kind of thing and apologize to my teacher and do a lot of things. But I escaped the worst, I can remember to this day sitting there in a cold sweat in his office all day and hearing he had a clock that tick, 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 and just thinking, I can't hardly take this. Anything but this. Hit me now. Just get it over with. All right? Escape is only by faith alone in Christ alone. Judgment is on the way. In that section where somebody's going to attempt to come up with a means of escape by their own relative righteousness, it's just there that they need to face up to the fact this day's been appointed. That's why Paul talks about it that way. It's called the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's out there. It's on the time schedule. It's on the docket. The exact day is not given to you because you're not told how long God's going to hold back his wrath, but it is appointed, and that is your certain future. Now, in you're going to be judged on the basis of your own work. If you're going to do that, and you're going to be judged on the basis of your works, you're going to have to stand before him. You're going to have to face that day. And when it comes, you're going to get exactly what you merit if you don't have that perfect record. What Paul calls back there in patient continuance and well-doing, a perfect record of good works, then what you're going to get, first of all, is just what he says, indignation and wrath when the day of wrath hits. When this day hits, you'll get that first thing, indignation and wrath. And when you're going to get tribulation and anguish when there is a moment where you out here will stand in righteous judgment of God, and it occurs in that day, and it's going to result in you suffering after that as an unjustified person, everlasting punishment, separation from God, and bearing the full brunt and penalty of your sins by yourself. And that's the twofold expectation of the unjustified man. And that's why when we went to that chart, that's his future hope, and it's dismal. And that's exact opposite of the glory, of the hope of the glory of God. And this is all an understanding that goes into the fabric of what we communicate. When we communicate as bold and able ambassadors of the gospel of Christ in making someone aware of his standing before God in wrath and righteous judgment. And it's very true. If he doesn't believe in Christ, he could face the real day of wrath. You have no guarantee. We don't have to wait for 10 nations in Europe to align themselves in a common market. We're not waiting for some prophetic event to take place. The next thing to happen is the translation of the church, the catching away of the body of Christ, and any unjustified person left is going to face that day. And so that's part of what you have in your thinking when you're communicating that. And you're aware that, or make them aware, that they're going to stand in righteous judgment before God. And because we believed it, we've escaped it. We have peace with God, access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And if they don't believe it, and the key through our Lord Jesus Christ, He's the agency. And He's the only means of escape. And faith alone in Him alone is the only means. And if they don't believe it, you're going to face it. It's just that simple. If you don't believe it, you're going to face that. If you don't want this, buy that, you're going to face that. Well, that takes us to our class notes where we begin dealing with some obvious questions. And that's a good place to stop. It's bad because I know you want to know the answer to some of these things, but it's a good break in what we've done. I think I've said all I'm going to say, and I've said probably far more than I should have had to say, about the way the information is given to you in Romans 5, what it's designed to do, and the fact that hope of the glory of God has two components to it. It's spoken of in two ways, and it's going to have two main attacks that assail it, both of which are dealt with in verses 3 through 10. And the last thing we need to do before we go to verse 3 and begin going through those is answer the question about just how it is that a guy can be threatened with facing the day of wrath even if he dies during this dispensation of grace. Because he's not going to be resurrected in the day of wrath. But he is going to face, in hell, an equivalent anguish. Just what is the same terminology, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, as if he was going through the actual day of the Lord's wrath, then he will get and stand at his judgment at that great white throne. But that's not the context Paul's talking about. The context Paul's talking about is what happens to a person who lives. It's the living that he's talking about. You'll notice in Romans 5, he's not talking about what happens to the dead. He's talking about what happens to the... Listen, you never... Here's a clue. You never witness to a dead person. Right? You've never gone to a funeral and said, if you just believe, he's dead. You're witnessing to a live person with real living possibilities connected with his rejection of what you're saying. And that means that it would take him into this day. But I'll tell you what happens, just because you want to know, to a person who dies before this dispensation ends, he's going to get something equivalent to the day of wrath, and he's going to get something equivalent to the righteous judgment of God when he stands at that great white throne judgment. But it's this one here that I'm after, because that's the one Paul's after. And we'll begin that on Tuesday night. Good place to break. So with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we again are grateful to have this information very clear and understandable to us, and what it means to us to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ with the most important message that any man could ever hear. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for the hope of the glory of God that we can rejoice in, that we might have that understanding and appreciation and full assurance that we will never, ever experience your wrath or that righteous judgment of the unjustified. And we thank you that we have no works that we could possibly offer to make that right, but that we have simply responded by faith to the message you gave us. And what a joy it is to be able to say that we've escaped all of that. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who made the peace, we thank you for the opportunity to grow in that grace and understanding, and that we continue to appreciate the power of your word to effectually work to produce godly thinking in these areas. We ask, Heavenly Father, for the effectual working of your word to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.